I'm going to read some words from Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. And we have here great words concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father speaking to and of the Son. Isaiah 42 and verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, will keep thee, give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the eyes, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things are come to pass, and new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise from the end of the earth. Ye that go down to the sea, and all that is therein, the isles and the inhabitants thereof. And we praise God today for the new song that we have, on account of the servant that is spoken of here, our Lord Jesus Christ. He has opened our blinded eyes. He has brought us out of prison. And today we acknowledge then that all glory is to go to God. He has done a new thing in our hearts. We'll seek the Lord's face briefly in prayer. Our gracious Father, we ask, dear Lord, that the help of God will be given in our season of worship here this morning. Oh Lord, we do pray that as we come to think afresh of our beautiful Saviour, all of the redemption that there is in him, oh Lord, we pray that truly our hearts will be led out in wonder and in praise. Come and graciously undertake, we do pray. And, O Lord, we pray that we will be those that are truly, truly thrilled at the wonder of God's grace. Grant us thy help, we pray in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. We're going to turn in our hymn books, please, to the psalm section at the beginning of the hymn book. This is Psalm 100 that we're singing together, the first version of the psalm 100, found on the page 91. So the Psalm 100, page 91. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with mirth, his praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice. This is a great missionary psalm, we could say. Psalm describing this age in which we are living, that all the nations are called, all people are called to bow before our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord our God is good. In Psalm 100, we're going to stand. I understand that it's difficult to sing with the mask on, but let's certainly worship from the depths of our hearts as we sing together. Psalm 100.
Serve with mirth his praise forth.
together and asking the Lord for his help to be continually upon us today. And truly we will know a season meeting afresh with our God. Our gracious Father, we give thee thanks, O Lord, for the privilege that we have to meet together in the Lord's house this morning, and how thankful we are that we are able to meet together. What a delight to be able to come on the Lord's Day and physically meet together with the saints of God. We rejoice in that. Lord, we thank thee that the privilege is not merely to meet with each other, but in this public season we come most especially to meet with thyself. We thank thee that the Lord delights in the public assembly of the saints, and the Lord delights in his people coming to fellowship together and to meet at the feet of the Lord. And we pray that our public gathering today will even be as that gathering in the house of Mary, Lazarus and Martha all of those years ago. We pray today that we today will take the place of Mary, that we will sit at our Lord's feet. We recognize that so often the Martha thoughts fill our thoughts, that even as we come to a time of worship, we're so easily distracted by thinking about the things that we have done and the things that we must do. We pray today that we will be helped to sit quietly at thy feet, to hear thy voice. O Lord, we ask that today, that truly we will meet with our Lord. And we thank thee for the access that we have to thee. And O Lord, we do ask, dear Lord, that today we will sense our great privilege that as mere mortals we are able to approach into the presence of the Almighty God and come on all the basis of his great redemptive work. O Lord, we pray that the very thought of Calvary will truly grip our hearts today. O Lord, we pray that all that our Savior has done for us, that will be that which gives us delight. O Lord, we ask today that in this season, that every believer will be brought to feed upon thee afresh, even as we come later to the table, and as we partake the elements, speaking of that feeding, we pray, O Lord, that truly in this house today, we will feed upon our Savior. We will feed even upon him as he is set forth in his mediatorial work, in his sacrificial work. We thank thee, Lord, for each one that has been able to come today. Thou knowest every heart that is bowed in thy presence. We pray, O Lord, that each one of us today will hear a word from thyself. We pray that not one will go away unaffected, as it were, by this season of worship. We commend our city to thee today. We recognize that it is a city, a state that is so far from thee, and many will look to the government and politicians for help. How few lift their eyes to the Lord for His mercy. How few have lifted their hearts in worship to God for mercies already shown. Though, Lord, we do pray that Thy mercy will abide upon us. And we freely confess that we are undeserving of it. And yet, Lord, we pray that we might know mercies shown upon us. We think of how many today will publicly demonstrate that sport is their God. How many will make that public acknowledgement that they have no time for the things of God. Pray in wrath that Thou wilt remember mercy. It is our land that abounds in wickedness. We pray, O Lord, that blinded eyes will be opened to see that man's heart must be humble before the Almighty. And, O Lord, we do pray then that his hearts are brought to a place of contrition, that they will even be brought to call upon thee for mercy. Grant us help today. Come and minister to each one of us. We pray in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. We do welcome everybody to the Lord's house today. It's good to see each one gathered with us. We do certainly appreciate you coming to the Lord's house, and we trust that throughout the service this morning that we will know much of the Lord's help. I'm going to ask our brother Bevis if he'll come and bring the message for the boys and girls, being the Lord's table Sunday. There's no Sunday school, so brother Bevis is going to come and bring a message for the boys and girls. Thank you.
Good morning to the young people. We're especially glad that you're in the house of the Lord this morning. We have been talking about the creation days, the six literal days of the creation of the heavens and the earth, and we've come to that last creation on day six, the creation of man that we have been working towards. So I'll read you a few verses from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And then at the end of the chapter it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." So before the end of the sixth day, God creates man. I want to approach these verses by asking three questions this morning. The one is hard, and I will try to answer it for you. And the other two are very easy, and I will ask you to answer them if you can. The first question is, why did God create man? Why did he make him? And the answer is very simple. He did it for his own good pleasure and for his own glory. And so when we come to the catechism, we say, what is man's chief end? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So God created man for his own glory, for his own good pleasure. Secondly, he created him to reflect his image and his likeness, it says. We are made in the image and likeness of God, and we will talk about that next time. But the third reason God created man is because he is a God of love. 1 John chapter 4 says, God is love. God is love because he dwells in an eternal unity of love between the three persons of the Godhead. So between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there is this eternal love, loving relationship. Let me ask this first easy question. How many gods are there? Or let me say, how many true gods are there? Yes, sir?
One.
One, thank you. There is one true God. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 says, "The Lord our God is one Lord." And so in verse 29, it says, God said, behold, I have given you, I, one God. But this one God consists of three eternal persons, infinite persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is something, young people, that is hard for anyone to understand, not just for young people. And so there have been councils of churches to try and define it and understand it. But it is still a mystery how one God can be in three persons. And so sometimes in Sunday school, we have to correct you. We're not just being nitpicking or trying to find fault, but say Auntie Eileen asks you one day, when you become a believer, who comes to dwell in your heart? And you might say, God does. And Auntie Eileen will say, well, can you be more specific? And you will say, Jesus does then. She'll say, well, Jesus is the second person of the Godhead, but Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God who has a human body for all eternity. So even in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, Jesus has a human body. One day, he will still be able to show us the prints in his the nail prints in his hands and his feet. So can you be more specific? How does Jesus then come to dwell in your heart? Well, he sends the person of the Holy Spirit. So the believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And so it is hard for us to understand, but that is the God of the Bible. The three persons in one God. And so Jesus would say, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And he would also say, I and the Father are one. We are one in nature, one in essence, but two persons and three persons with the Holy Spirit. And so in the verse we read, God reveals to Moses in Genesis chapter 1, right at the beginning, he says this, let us make man in our image. And God says it very differently here to Moses, to all the rest of creation. The rest of creation, he says, and God spoke, and there was light, and he created the animals, and they by his spoken word. But here, when it comes to man, he says, let us make man in our image. And he is emphasizing all three persons of the Godhead are concerned in the creation of man. Why would that be? Now, let me ask the final easy question, and I'll explain why it's easy. It will help us to understand why God says, let us make man in our image. Right in Genesis 1. The Bible never uses the word Trinity, but it is clear that there's more than one person in the Godhead. This is the easy question. Did God know that man would sin and fail when he made him? Anyone want to answer? Yes, Alex, Will.
Yes.
Sorry, what's your name?
Will.
Will, sorry, Will. I can't make you out from here. Yes, did you say yes? Thank you, Will. I say, it's an easy question because if we say, does God know? The answer is yes. Does he know that we would have to wear masks today? Yes, he knew. Did he know that Adam and Eve would sin? Yes, he knew. Did he know that you and I would sin when we were born? Yes, he knew. And yet, here is the wonder of creation, that God still made him. He still made Adam and Eve in full knowledge that they would sin and fail, that they would rebel, that they would deliberately rebel. And this is how we know. God is love. Who would make a rebel one that would sin against him? And that is why I believe God shows us here in Genesis 1, us and our, the three persons of the Godhead, are all concerned in the creation of man. Because when he made man, God the Father was saying, I will love them. Though they rebel against me, I will choose a people out of them, and I will set my love upon them. And so John 3:16 says, so for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God is consciously saying that at creation. And so God the Son, at creation, at the time that God the Son creates man, he is committing to redeem his people. Right at the time he made them. There's a verse in John chapter 1 where it says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, or did not know him. And we generally think, well, he came to his own as the Jews. But no, he came to his own creation. The human beings that he had made, and they did not receive him. And so at their creation, God the Son is committing in a covenant between the Godhead that he will redeem his people. He will take on human flesh, become as man, live and die for them, bleed for them, and then have that body for the rest of eternity. But he makes that choice even before creation. And so Revelation 13 verse 8 says, he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It's hard for us to understand. We only have finite minds, but God is infinite. Before he made man, the Lord Jesus committed, he would die for them. He would redeem them. And even at the creation of man, there is God the Holy Spirit. And he is committing right from their creation that when they come to faith in Christ, he will come and dwell in their hearts. No more than that. He is committing, he will draw them to Christ in faith and repentance. And then he will dwell in their hearts until he takes them home to glory. Oh, it's a wonderful gospel. Imagine the Holy Spirit is agreeing at their creation that though they are rebels, though they will still sin and fail, he will still dwell in their hearts and he will not leave them. Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, says, the Holy Spirit is willing to dwell in smoky vessels. He's willing to dwell in bruised reeds, smoking vessels. This is the grace of God. And so we say, why did God make man when he knew he would be a rebel? We say it is the only way we could ever begin to understand the love of God, the depths of his love, how low he would stoop to save us, the heights of his love, how long he would bear with us and bring us to glory. Come, let's pray. Our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word that shows us the great love of God. Oh Lord, open our hearts this day to have some understanding. Oh Lord, perhaps we can never fully understand the great love of God for his people. But we thank you for it. We pray, O Lord, that you would reveal that love, reveal the person of Jesus to our hearts this morning as we gather in worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Bevis, for bringing that message for the boys and girls and us all. Again, welcome you all to the service this morning. It's good to see each one. We trust that the Lord will indeed bless us as we continue in worship together. This afternoon at 5, God willing, we'll be having our afternoon service. We trust that we'll not go into lockdown again, so there will, God willing, be the service this afternoon at 5. And over the next few weeks, I want to speak on the subject of baptism. It's a subject, of course, that is often a matter of dispute among Christians. We don't want it to be a matter of dispute. Our own position is that we agree to differ in various aspects of the subject of baptism, and though all the time rejecting baptismal regeneration. There are none converted through baptism. So this evening's message will really be an introduction to that particular subject. And so that's at 5 o'clock this afternoon. We encourage you all to come back again. Prayer meetings, as usual, during the incoming week. The meetings on Friday, as usual. Then next Lord's Day, God willing, I'll be here at both the services. God willing, there will be a ladies' Bible study this incoming Saturday the 8th at 10. And we encourage all of the ladies to keep Saturday morning free for that. I think these are all the necessary announcements. They're made subject to our Lord's precious will. We're going to turn in our hymn books, please, to the words of the hymn 39. The hymn number 39, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. I chose this hymn on account of verse 6, blind unbelief is sure to err. And we'll think about that subject later. And yet all of the hymn is very appropriate for us today to, and always to continually remind ourselves that there's nothing taken by the Lord's surprise at this time or any other season. The Lord works out his own purposes in our lives. God moves in a mysterious way. We're going to remain seated at the beginning of the hymn as the offering for the work of God is received. Genesis chapter 45, and we're going to read together here from verse 9. So Genesis 45 and verse 9, and Joseph says to his brothers, having revealed his identity, as we saw last Lord's Day, "Haste ye and go up to my father, and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord over all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen. And thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children, and all and thy flocks and thy herds and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. And ye shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, and of all that ye have seen, and ye shall haste and bring down my father hither. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that his brethren talked with him. And the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come. And it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, Say unto thy brethren, This do ye, lead your beasts and go, get you unto the land of Canaan. Take your father and your households and come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and ye shall eat the fat of the land. Now thou art commanded, This do ye, take you wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Also regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. The children of Israel did so. Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh, and he gave them provision for the way. To all of them he gave each man changes of raiment. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. To his father he sent after this manner 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt, and 10 she asses laden with the corn and bread and meat for his father by the way. So he sent his brethren away, and they departed. And he said unto them, See that ye fall not out by the way. And they went up out of Egypt, came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. They told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, It is enough. Joseph my son is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. We'll end there. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. I want us to, in particular, think of the words at the end of verse 26. Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. He did not believe them. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. And let us pray that the Lord will come and minister through the words that we have just read together. Our gracious Father, we ask, dear Lord, for that needed help of the Holy Spirit of God as we come and ponder over the living Word of God that is before us. We pray, O Lord, that every one of our hearts will be touched, blessed, strengthened through the living and abiding Word of God. And give that needed help of the Holy Spirit of God, we pray, and in Christ's great name we ask. Amen. F.B. Meyer was an English Baptist preacher of the late 1800s, early 1900s, and on one occasion he was crossing the Atlantic on a trip to the United States, and F.B. Meyer was asked to address the first class passengers. He preached on the subject of answered prayer. An agnostic who was present at that service was asked by his friends, What did you think of Mr. Meyer's sermon? And he answered, I didn't believe a word of it. Now that afternoon, Mr. Meyer had another service, and the agnostic, despite his proclamation that he'd already made, went along to that meeting. But as he was making his way to take his seat, he saw an elderly lady that was sleeping. And the agnostic thought that he would do something of a practical joke. And he took two oranges from his pocket and he put them into the hands of this lady that he thought was sleeping. And then he made his way to his seat and sat down and waited for the meeting to begin. After the meeting, he walked past this lady again and she was eating one of the oranges. And he with a smile said to her, "You seem to be enjoying that orange." She said, "Yes, sir. My father is very good to me." And he looked at her oddly, thinking, how could it be that this elderly lady still has a father who's living? And so he said, "Your father, surely your father can't be still alive." She said, "Praise God, he is very much alive." And she went on to explain that prior to the meeting, she had been in prayer. Because during the journey, she had experienced much seasickness. And she prayed that she would be able to get an orange, hoping that the orange would settle her seasickness. And so she explained this to the gentleman, and she said to him, "After I prayed, I opened my eyes, and there were two oranges in my hands." Said that man was deeply convicted as he witnessed that. He was deeply humbled. He had refused to believe, but he came to see something of the folly of his unbelief. And that story reminds me of old Jacob here at the end of Genesis 45. He had been sitting at home, earnestly waiting for the return of his sons. He feared that they may not come back. Most especially, he feared that Benjamin, his beloved Benjamin, may not return to him. And how glad he was then when he saw his sons returning. But then he heard words that he was certainly not expecting. Joseph, yet alive. Joseph, the one that you have long believed to have been dead. Joseph, your long lost son, is alive. He could accept that Benjamin was alive. He could see him. He could accept that Simeon was alive, despite having said that Simeon was dead as well. But as for Joseph, that was just too much to take in. He did not believe. And we could look at this particular passage evangelistically. We could say here was good news being brought to a man that was in the land of death. Because remember, Canaan was suffering this famine just as Egypt was. But the Canaanites had not made preparation as the Egyptians had. And therefore, Jacob was living in this land of famine and death. But here came great news. There is life and provision. And not only could provision be transported to him, but there was this invitation from the land of life. Come to the place of life. Come for provision. Come and sit at the table, as it were, in the place of provision. Come to plenty. And that's the invitation of the gospel to the sinner. Today, dear unconverted one, you are living in the land of famine and death. If you live on in that place, you will perish in eternal famine and death. But there is to you today a glorious invitation. Come to the place of plenty. Come to Jesus Christ, the greater than Joseph. Come and be fed. Come, be sufficed. But I want to look at this in terms of the believer. And for Jacob was a believer. I've entitled the message then, Unbelief in the Believer. Unbelief in the one that believes. That would appear to be a contradiction. And yet, it's the reality. It's the reality for every believer in the meeting today. Though we believe, at times we are full of unbelief. Remember the father of that young child that was so dreadfully possessed, acknowledged in Matthew chapter 9. Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Was he contradicting himself? He was speaking of the reality in the life of the Christian. I believe, and yet I'm full of unbelief. So then, we want to look at this unbelief in the believer. I want to say, first of all, the rottenness of unbelief. The rottenness of unbelief. Why was this unbelief so dreadful? The unbelief of Jacob here was so dreadful because it was casting doubt upon the Word of God. As we look at the words immediately, that might not be apparent to us. Our first thought might be, he's only doubting the words of his sons. And of course he was doubting the words of his sons. If you look with me at those words at the end of verse 26, Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. He didn't believe his sons. And we can understand that much. He knew that his sons were not trustworthy. As we saw some weeks back, there seemed to be this growing recognition in Jacob's heart and mind that the brothers did actually have something to do with the death, as he saw it. Joseph was not dead, of course, but Jacob had come to believe there was some fault with the brothers. As far as Joseph's disappearance. Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not. So we recognize that these sons were not trustworthy. And we can understand then from that point of view that Jacob is saying in his mind, what are my sons plotting now? And yet this was not just unbelief in relation to what his sons. It was unbelief of the Word of God. Because if you look at the entire verse, verse 26, they told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And it's this particular detail over which Jacob's heart fainted and he believed them not. He didn't believe when they said, Joseph is alive and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. I say this is doubt of God's word. Because Jacob this day actually ought to have been expecting to hear something like this. He ought to have, over the years prior to this, have been waiting every day for news like this. Joseph is alive. Something most amazing has happened for Joseph. I say that because of the dreams that Joseph had right back in Genesis chapter 37. And if you remember, we looked at that, I emphasized that those dreams were not the product of an overactive imagination. Those dreams were God's revelation. God revealed to Joseph, your brothers will one day bow down before you. That was God's word to Joseph. And at the time, and while the brothers envied Joseph, and that detail in itself shows us that even in their hearts, while they wouldn't acknowledge it, that there was some acknowledgement that that was a word from God. If they merely believed that the dreams were an outworking of Joseph's imagination, why would they envy him? Why would they envy him if Joseph was just a crazy? They recognized, to some degree, that there was truthfulness in the dreams. We read in Genesis 37, verse 11, his father, Jacob, observed the saying. Jacob kept the word of Joseph. The Hebrew is the idea he guarded it. He didn't understand it. But at that particular time, he guarded it. He laid it up in his heart and he gave thought to it. But sadly, the failure of Jacob was that he failed to continue to lay that word up in his heart. He failed to treasure those dreams as he once did. So remember when the brothers came with Joseph's coat as it had been dipped in blood? Genesis 37, 33, and Jacob said, Joseph is, without doubt, torn to pieces. What was he doing there? When he said Joseph, without doubt, is torn to pieces, he was now denying the truthfulness of the dream. It was doubt upon the revelation that God had given. And Joseph was wrong then in that. And during the years that followed, Jacob ought to have filled his mind with this truth. The Lord revealed something to Joseph. It must come to pass. If you remember Jacob's mother, Rebecca, the Lord had showed her when she was expecting the twins that the elder would serve the younger. Remember how God had fulfilled that particular word? Jacob knew that. He ought to have been in expectation then that God would fulfill the word that he had given to Joseph. But unbelief sadly blinded old Jacob. And unbelief is part of the old man. Unbelief is fleshly. In the reality of the Christian, there is this struggle. So we believe. That's the new man. The spirit. But as long as we live in this body, we will have to battle against the flesh, the old man. Unbelief is part of the flesh. And Moses, as he records this history, shows us that. I pointed out a few weeks back that Moses very often, from the time that Jacob was given the new name, when he resorts to calling Jacob by the old name Jacob, it's showing us very often that Jacob was being fleshly. It's so obvious in this passage, verse 26, and brother said, Joseph is yet alive, he is governor over all the land of Egypt, and Jacob's heart fainted. It doesn't say Israel's heart fainted. It's Jacob, the old man, the fleshly part of his being. But then in contrast, verse 28, Israel said, it's enough. Joseph's alive. Those were not the words of the old man. They were the words of the new man. He was, at the end of the chapter, demonstrating the transformation that there was in him. And I don't want to be hard on Jacob here. We see here an accurate picture of ourselves. Condemn Jacob, we condemn ourselves. Of course, it's right that we see sin in ourselves. Jacob had got this idea into his head. Joseph, without doubt, is torn in pieces. And he was determined that the thing that he had understood was right. He was determined that his view on that was not going to be shifted. It was stubbornness. And so often that is the case in the life of the Christian. We get some notion into our head and we are determined that our view of it is not going to be shifted. And very often in so doing, like Jacob, we believe the lie and we are reluctant to believe the truth. You remember those two in the way to Emmaus on the resurrection day? They were lamenting our Lord's death. And then they came to speak about the events of that morning. That there had been this declaration that Jesus was alive. But they hadn't believed it. They were convinced that that was not true. They readily believed the lie. So often then we are like that. Why was it that Jacob failed to believe? Was there a problem with the word that God had given in the dream all of those years before? There was no problem with the word. Why is it that we are full of unbelief? Is there a problem with the Bible? There's no problem with the Bible. The problem is with us. Like Jacob, we lay the truths of God's word aside. Isn't it the case so often in a meeting? There are some who are blessed. And they go away saying, "The Lord touched my heart today in that message." And there are others that go away untouched, unaffected. Is there a problem with the word? Is there some problem with the Bible? We want to excuse the fact that we have not been touched. But surely the fact that some have been touched and moved and humbled is proof of what we have here set before us. The potency remains in the Word. The problem is our evil heart of unbelief. The rottenness of unbelief. But I want to see then, secondly, the results of unbelief. The results of unbelief. You notice with me in verse 26, at the end of the verse, Jacob's heart fainted. For, because, he believed him not. He didn't believe. And therefore his heart fainted. His heart grew feeble. He grew weak. Now, when Joseph sent out his brothers, he was afraid that there would be some weakness on their part. And so, verse 24, he sent his brethren away, and they departed. And he said unto them, "See that ye fall not out by the way." And the words of the idea, "See that you aren't troubled by the way. See that you're not moved." And the sense is, ensure that you don't give up. Make your way the whole way home and come back. Joseph doesn't explain exactly what he meant there. Was he afraid? The brothers were afraid to face their father. Is he saying, make sure that you go home and you tell? Because, of course, if they came with this news, Joseph is alive, they had some explaining to do. And Joseph perhaps was thinking, I wonder, will my brothers fear to have to tell that truth? Or will they fall out with each other, one blame the other, and fear to return back to Joseph? And whatever it was, Joseph had a fear concerning his brothers. But the weakness in the end was actually Jacob. It was Jacob's heart that fainted. We live in a time of spiritual fainting. We live in a time of great weakness among professing Christians and among genuine Christians. Remember how it said of Abraham, Romans 4, verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He wasn't tripping and falling on account of unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that he that had promised was able also to perform. The Lord that had spoke was able to fulfill the word. Do we see much of that in the Church of Christ today? Do we see much of this determination to take God at his word? Not to stagger, to stumble in unbelief, but being strong in faith. Are we fully persuaded that God will honor his word? So often what we see is Christians seemingly being overcome in unbelief. Christians giving way to sin. If you're struggling today in your Christian life, I want you to see today that the root of your problem is unbelief. Today may you walk up that river, as it were, of unbelief and walk right to its source. What will you find in that river of spiritual struggle? What will you find as you walk up that river of doubt, of giving in to sin? You'll find at its source the fountain of unbelief. Remember that time the prophet Elisha came to Jericho and there was a stream there that was polluting the land. Salt was put into the spring, and the idea was you have to get to the very root of the problem. You see, we can come to our spiritual problems and we just try to put a little bandage on them. But there's no healing, because we have to get to the very root of the problem. It's not enough to try and fix the symptom. We have to deal with the sickness itself. And it is this great problem of unbelief. If Jacob was to be delivered from his fainting fit, he needed to believe. And if you're to be delivered from your spiritual weakness, if you're to know victory and overcoming in the Christian life, and that is God's purpose for the Christian, then today you must be strengthened in belief. And that brings us then to our final point, the remedy for unbelief. The remedy for unbelief. And Jacob is revived. So it says here in verse 27, and they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. And when Jacob saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. Here there was a physical renewal. He's no longer fainting. Their father revived. There was a spiritual renewal. Jacob now believed. He said, it's enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. The word revive there that we have at the end of verse 27 is actually the same word that's translated alive in verse 28. And it's a word that very often is used in the scriptures to talk about revival. And so those well-known words in Psalm 85, verse 6, wilt thou not revive us again? Restore life to us. It's this same Hebrew word. And what is revival? Revival is a time of life-giving. And we often do pray for revival. We ought to continually pray for revival. But revival is not just something that we need in the land, and we need in the church, and in this congregation, and we do need that. Revival is something we need in our own individual hearts. Jacob here experienced spiritual revival. He was weary. And this weariness that we have here is only an expression of spiritual weariness that had gone on all those years that Joseph had been in Egypt. It's a prolonged spiritual weariness. Now there was a spiritual reviving. And perhaps you've known years of spiritual weakness. You look back to younger days, and you had enthusiasm for the things of God, and it's not there anymore. Well, here surely this passage should give you hope that Jacob had been weak. Now there's fresh strength. He is able to take that fresh courage that we were singing of earlier. What was the remedy? Well, first of all, he was to hear and heed the words of his son. In verse 27, they told him all the words of Joseph. So they had told him, "Your son's alive," and he fainted. Now they were able to relay all that Joseph had told them. Remember, we talked something about that last Lord's Day, that as Joseph stood before his brethren, he especially emphasized to them the doctrine of providence. He especially emphasized to them that he was not in Egypt by mistake. God had made no mistake. Yes, they had sinned and they were guilty of sin, and that sin must be repented of. Yet, verse 5, "Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." And this is what the brothers are explaining to old Jacob. Joseph says that this was all God's plan. We never saw it that way. But Father, God had a great plan to preserve us, to preserve our family. The promises to Abraham and Isaac and to you, God has ensured, on account of Joseph being in Egypt, that those promises would be fulfilled. There would be the seed. There will one day be the Messiah. Because Joseph was brought into Egypt. And so Joseph really had brought an exposition of the dreams. He was opening up God's word and preaching it. And the brothers now in turn relay that preaching to their father, and the brothers then are really saying to their father, "Don't resent God's providence. See the big picture." And isn't that God's word to us today? Don't resent providence. See the big picture. Don't resent the trials and troubles that you've passed through. Don't resent times of prolonged trial. Don't resent the many tears. See that it's all part of God's beautiful purpose. How then are you to be delivered from unbelief? Hear the word of Christ. That God means all things for your good. God is working for your good. And surely we are to see that big picture of God's wonderful plan in redemption. That as Joseph was sold in order that life would be preserved, so our Savior came to his own, as we heard earlier. He was despised and rejected of men. He ultimately went all the way to the cross, and yet it was no accident. It was in order that sinners like you and I could be converted. As we think of Joseph, brought out of the place of slavery into a wonderful position, Christ has been brought from being that one that's despised and rejected to being enthroned at the Father's right hand. Joseph gave this invitation, come to Goshen. The Lord has a wonderful word to you today. Come to the Goshen that he has for you. Come and be nourished. So it was the word that revived his heart. But then there was something else. There were signs from the sun. And the signs were these wagons. If you look again carefully at verse 27. When they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent. There was a hearing of the word. But then there was a seeing. The wagons. They both united then with this wonderful testimony. Joseph is alive. So Jacob declares, Joseph, my son, is yet alive. And these wagons were confirmation that the words Joseph were true. This, in a sense, is a sermon in itself. We have evidences all around us that the Word of God is true. God's creation is evidence that God's Word is true. All around us, we see great evidences that declare that the flood in the day of Noah is true. Spurgeon talked about how one day being set aside in seven, the 7-day week is evidence that God's word is true, the rainbow in the sky, the testimony of genuine converts. We could talk about the table. As we come and see these signs, these symbols, Holy Spirit, he takes the visible elements, as it were, and he testifies to us the word of God is true. It's urgent today that we would be delivered from our unbelief and our fainting. I want you to notice with me in closing, verse 28, Israel said, it's enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. And surely what he's saying is this, I need to go quickly. I need to go urgently. I don't know how long I have to live. I'm an old man. I must go quickly. Surely today that ought to be the burden upon the heart of every believer. I must be delivered from my failure quickly. I must get out of this life of spiritual despondency quickly. I must know what it is to live the Christian life of joy quickly. And our prayer then ought not to be, help thou my unbelief tomorrow. Today, O Lord, help thou my unbelief. Joseph, the one that was assumed to be dead, was alive. great resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ is the great motivation to you and I today to say, I will arise and meet with my Joseph afresh before I die. I desire to spend the remainder of my days walking with the heavenly Joseph, communing with Christ, feeding upon him and with him, rejoicing in all that he has to reveal to us. May we say today, I will go. I will go and meet with him. May the Lord take his word today and bless it to all of our hearts. Amen. We're going to sing the hymn 442, please. 442, Begone, Unbelief, My Saviour is near, and for my relief will surely appear. By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform with Christ in the vessel. I smile at the story. We'll sing just the verses 1 and 7 at this time. So just the verses 1 and 7. And we will stand as we sing these words, then remaining and standing. Obstacle, every mountain, we pray that we will press forward, knowing that the Lord is well able to deliver us from spiritual barrenness and bring us into times of great fruitfulness. Abide with us in the season around the table. We pray for those that must go, and that you will go before them and abide with them. We pray in our Lord's name. Amen. Amen.